Christmas is awesome time of year. Do I get an amen at least for that?
Amen.
Thank you. And you know, at the Christmas party, maybe we'll ask you what you really enjoy about Christmas. I mean, what is it about Christmas that makes it special for you? And I'm sure there'll be a variety of answers, as there is if you asked anybody in the world, they would say, well, I like the decorations, I like the music, I just like the feel. You know, we watched a good old Hallmark movie, but you gotta love the Hallmark movies, right?
Yeah.
Hallmark movie fans, I mean, there's some awesome Christmas ones. So we watched one that was set somewhere in the Pacific on an air base where this guy, and I guess this is a true story, at the end it had what they usually do, and they drop food and all kinds of stuff to people in the islands every year. But they had a tropical Christmas. Now, we did have snow in 1988. I remember that. It was a huge snowstorm. That was Christmas. But so Christmas, what my point is, Christmas is going to arise for you all kinds of thoughts and emotions. And as I realize, this is my 37th Christmas here at Murphy's Community Church. And over the years, we have looked at Christmas from all different angles. I mean, we have focused on the prophecy part. We have focused on the virgin birth part, and how God got around the curse on Jeconiah that's in Jeremiah. So that's huge. We've done that. I remember one year about the cast of characters. We were at the schoolhouse like it was a play. You know, we talked about the producer, the director, the characters, all of that. And so this year, and you know, after a while, you know the story. And after a while, I began to ask myself, you know, well, what do I do with Christmas this year besides celebrate? So the more I thought about it, the more I prayed and just did some reading. You know, it struck me. So I'm going to give you a profound thought this morning. And you're going to, I think you'll be impressed. After 37 years here, this is my conclusion about Christmas. Are you ready? Do I get any guesses?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, what's the guess? Oh, you just want to know? My conclusion is Christmas, ready? After what? How many years of college I had, it took a little longer in seminary and being here for all that. My conclusion is, and from reading the Bible, and from meeting with you, my conclusion is Christmas is all about Jesus. I mean, true? It's all about Jesus. For example, you'd realize the very word Christmas means Christ Mass. Here's a little bit from Britannica, the good old encyclopedia. Christmas festival celebrating the birth of Jesus. The English term Christmas, or Mass on Christ Day, or literally Christ Mass, is a fairly recent origin. The earlier term Yule may have been derived from the Germanic Yule or the Anglo-Saxon Geol, which referred to the feast of the winter solstice. Just like Saturnalia did, which was the great Roman feast at this time of year. And we talked about that in the past. I remember we were doing that when I went to New York for that day with Jim Perry. And we talked about that while we were there, the Saturnalia thing. Because we were in the library, and there was like a painting of a pagan feast. And Jim says, Saturnalia. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what it was. So that was in this time of the year, celebrating winter and actually looking forward to the coming of the sun. And that is why I forget the Roman emperor that decided to celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25th to try to counteract all that was going on at that time. So the winter solstice, or just winter, is what a lot of people celebrate. I'm walking in a winter wonderland. And I think it's a cool song. You know, and I don't mind walking in the winter wonderland and building Frosty the Snowman and doing all of that. We actually have built a few when it has snowed here. So, you know, that's all awesome. You know, and it's kind of neat that as you walk to celebrate Christmas the way we were raised, well, in L.A., but up here, is, you know, if you go down and you're just going to go shopping at night, it needs to be nippy. You need to be able to see your breath. You need to put on a scarf and gloves. That's just all part of it. So we're, you know, the winter solstice. The corresponding term in other languages, Navidad in Spanish, Natali. Now, excuse me for all my pronunciations, but hey, I'm just who I am. No excuse, I guess. Noel in French, all probably denote nativity. So the Spanish word Navidad, the Italian word Natale, and in French Noel, all probably denote nativity. The German word Weihnachten denotes hallowed night. Since the early 20th century, Christmas has been a secular family holiday observed by Christians and non-Christians alike. The void of Christian elements is marked by an increasingly elaborate exchange of gifts. In this secular Christmas celebration, a mystical figure named Santa Claus plays the pivotal role. So that's what's happened to Christmas. It was interesting to read, doing a little reading about Christmas. Did you know that there was a period of time when Christmas, ready? Politically correct, was canceled. They canceled Christmas. In the early 17th century, a wave of religious reform changed the way Christmas was celebrated in Europe. When Oliver Cromwell and his Puritan forces took over England in 1645, they vowed to rid England of decadence and, as part of their effort, canceled Christmas. By popular demand, Charles II was restored to the throne, and with him came the return of the popular holiday. The Pilgrims, English separatists that came to America in 1620, were even more orthodox in their Puritan beliefs than Cromwell. As a result, Christmas was not a holiday in early America from 1659 to 1681. Canceled. The celebration of Christmas was actually outlawed in Boston. Anyone exhibiting the Christmas spirit was fined 5 shekels. Which I'm assuming at that time was quite a bit of money. By contrast, the Jamestown settlement, Captain John Smith reported that Christmas was enjoyed by all and passed without incident. After the American Revolution, English customs fell out of favor, including Christmas, and in fact, Christmas wasn't declared a federal holiday until June 26, 1870. And then there's some interesting Christmas facts that just get thrown in with all this. For example, each year, 25 to 30 million real Christmas trees are sold in the United States alone. There are about 15,000 Christmas tree farms in the United States, and trees usually grow from 4 to 15 years before they are sold. Interesting. In the Middle Ages, Christmas celebrations were rowdy and raucous, a lot like today's Mardi Gras parties. Christmas was declared a federal holiday in 1870. In fact, in June 26, 1870, so at the beginning of summer, they decided, well, we'll do Christmas. The first eggnog made in the United States, was consumed in Captain John Smith's 1607 Jamestown settlement. Poinsettia plants, how many of you like poinsettia plants? Maybe we should get a few for Christmas Eve. It would be nice. Mm-hmm. So somebody can do that if you want. If not, we won't have them. Poinsettia plants were named after Joel R. Poinsett, an American minister to Mexico who brought the red and green plant from Mexico to America in 1828. So they're of Mexican origin. The Salvation Army has been sending Santa Claus clad donation centers into the streets since 1890s. Rudolph, the most famous reindeer of all, was the product of Robert L. May's imagination in 1939. The copywriter wrote a poem about the reindeer. Now, this was interesting, to help lure customers into Montgomery Ward department store. Interesting. And construction workers started the Rockefeller Center Christmas tree tradition in 1931. So I hope you are paying attention, because there will be a quiz at the end of the day. So, you know, and that's just an example. You can read and read and read and think a lot about Christmas. And I thought that this Christmas, instead of, you know, trying to be clever, I would just, it's just listen to the baby in the manger. What does Jesus have to say? If it's all about him, what does he have to say? And I thought a good way to do that would be look at what he did say. And so we're going to look at today, in the next 2 weeks, the seven I am statements of Jesus. In John chapter, where'd they go? That's last week's sermon. No wonder that didn't look right. Here you go. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, I am the door. In John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. Seven I am statements. This is who he is. This is who he is declaring to be. Now, what I'm praying will happen is that as we go through Jesus' seven I am statements, next time we look at a baby in a manger and we think about that represents Jesus, we'll think about these, because that is who he is. That baby in a manger is the bread of life, is the light of the world, is the door and the good shepherd, is the resurrection and the life, is the only way to God, and is the true vine. That's who he is. So this morning, let's start, and I'll take these a little out of order because to fit communion a little better. So we're going to begin with his statement, I am the door to the sheepfold. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 6. John chapter 10, verse 6. Now, while you're finding that, what's very important about John 10, and again, this is after 37 years, it follows John 9. And you remember in John 9, he heals the blind man on the Sabbath day. And the scribes and the Pharisees, his religious leaders, his pastors, had a fit because he was breaking their view of the Sabbath. And so, and then there's this great discussion in John chapter 9 with the blind man, and they're asking, well, who did this? And he says, I don't know, some guy, named Jesus, and he healed me of my blindness. They asked the parents, and the parents said, look it, he's of age, ask him. And the reason they said that is because the parents said this in verse 22 of chapter 9, because they were afraid of the Jews, that's the religious leaders, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now what you have to understand is the synagogue for a Jew was their entire life. This is their not only religious stature, this is their social stature, this is everything. To be put out of the synagogue would be almost like being a leper to be put out of the city. So it was a huge deal. And so they didn't want to get into that boat. So they said, well, look, he's of age, ask him. And they did, and they go through this whole thing. You know, who is he? And the guy says, you know, he must be from God because he healed me. And they're saying, well, no, he isn't. We don't know where he's from. And then finally, at the very end, you got to love this. This sets up John chapter 10. So hang with me. And in verse 30, the man that was healed answered and said to them, again, his religious leaders, well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. We know, this is the man still speaking, that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he, God, hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The religious leaders, they answered him, you are born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. They excommunicated him. So that's the religious leaders. Now watch in John chapter 10, I believe, follows that same thing. You just So you can take out the 10 and just realize this is a continuation of the story. So Jesus said to them, and I think part of that them would be these religious leaders. He said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you. And again, you know, it's like your mother. You knew that you knew you're in trouble when your mom uses your full name, right? William Alexander Sidorovich, that's when I know I'm in big trouble. A truly, truly is listen up. As if one is not enough, Jesus is making the point, this is crucial. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the way you get into God's pasture. All who came before me, and now when, you know, I think he's referencing his religious leaders. These are the guys in John chapter 9 that won't listen. They won't believe Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Sheep and robbers. You know, his religious leaders were a sorry state, a very sorry state. Let me just read for you Matthew chapter 23, because Jesus really lays into them. He says, for example, verse 3, therefore all that they tell, well, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 2, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, because they hold the position, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. In other words, they're a bunch of hypocrites, but they have the chair. This is their position. You honor the position. For they tie up, verse 4, heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them even with so much as a finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And so they're egocentric people. But it gets worse in verse 13, where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. That's a harsh thing to say to a religious leader who's supposedly leading people to God. And he says, you're not doing it because you're not going in. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel abroad on sea and land to make one proselyte. And even when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Wow. And then you go over to verse 25. Again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, and inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You guys look good on the inside, but I know what's on the inside. I know you guys look good on the outside, but I know what's on the inside. You blind guides, verse 26. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. That's what he would be telling us of Christmas. But you got to come to that baby born in the manger. You got to be like the wise men that came and bowed down. Rulers from the east came and bowed down. Some think that Jesus was about 2 years old then because he was in a house. They bowed down to him because they understood who he was. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the guys he's talking about here in John chapter 10, verse 7. It says, they came before you, they profess to know all this, and they're just leading people to hell. That's why he says, they came as thieves and robbers, back to John 10, verse 8. And then he says, I am the door. They claim to be the door. They claim to be the way to God, but I am the door. Now listen to this. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Wow. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. That's what they did. But I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Look at that baby in the manger. I am the door. Why did he come? Because Holy Night says, long lay the world in sin and error. And I love this word, pining. Does that not describe the situation? I know I'm not holy. And I know, God, you are holy. And I feel like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, because you're holy and I'm not. Pining. But he came to be the door, so that if we come through him, we would be saved and go in and out and find pasture and not only have life, but have it abundantly. As we also sang this morning, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And then again, God dress you gentlemen again, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. See, that really is the story of Christmas. And I know it doesn't fit finding out you have a terminal disease that's eternal to fit in with all the nice feelings that Christmas portrays, but it's the truth. And when you understand that, that's why theologians for years have said, you know, you have to preach law before you preach grace. If you don't understand your need and how bad you are, why in the world would you embrace grace? But once you realize that, you come like the wise men and bow before this baby and say, oh Lord, I am indeed in sin and error pining, and it's been my entire life. And yes, I'm under Satan's power, because it's either God or Satan. And so I want to be freed from that, so I'm trusting in you, because he is the door. He's not only the door, but he's the good shepherd. Second, I am, John 10, 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep, who I think would be the Gentiles, which are not also, which are not of this world, fold, and I must bring them in also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I love that. You know, the time that God spoke to you through the Holy Spirit, through his word, and you go, oh, man, what an experience. And then you trust in Christ, and he brings you into his fold. For this reason, verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from the Father. I love the way Paul describes that in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, and you could say for all eternity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that hang on to as if he could lose it. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. That's Christmas. That's Advent. That's the baby in a manger. God taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here, this is the truth. And I know, again, it's hard to say, but everybody's going to confess that. For the believers, for his sheep, it will be as we go into his presence. For those that refuse him, it'll be for those who go away from his presence. But everyone eventually will say, yes, you are the Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd. Came to lay down his life for the sheep. It's why he came. Thirdly, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, as you look at that baby in the manger, we don't worship, we don't remember, we don't adore a baby who grew up, lived a great life, and was killed, and he's dead. No, he's alive. That's what makes Christmas again special. He's alive. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Hugely theologically significant. Let me just give you one verse. I love this verse. Romans 4, verse 25. He, Christ, was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God raised Jesus from the dead, in essence, putting his stamp of approval on the sacrifice he made for my sin. And Jesus says in John 14, how come I didn't write that one down? John 14, 19, because I live, you shall live also. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of those from the dead. You know, and again, it's like first fruits. You know what that means, the first fruits? Is he's the first one, and we're going to follow. We're going to follow. Jesus, that baby in a manger, is not only the door for salvation. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. God raised him. He took it back, and he offers that life to us. And because all of that is true, number four, when you come to John 14, and Philip asks him, Lord, where are you going? We want to know the way. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't come, and we're learning on Wednesday night with 1 John that if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, you're the spirit of Antichrist. Which you realize encompasses a lot of quote unquote nice people. It's all about Jesus. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only way to the Father, for a multitude of reasons. One of them is he's the only sacrifice for sin. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we go on sinning willingly. I was in Murphy's Community Church, December 2023, heard about Jesus' I am statements. Looked at the baby in the manger and realized that's the door to the sheepfold. That's the door to heaven. He's the good shepherd. He's the one laid down his life for me. He's the resurrection and the life because he rose from the dead. I will too. And he's the only way to the Father. He's the only truth. He's the only life. Wow, if I refuse that, the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus clearly said, if you die in your sin, you cannot come to be with me. And you will die in your sin, this is John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe on God, you die in your sin. So that includes a whole lot of very religious people. A whole lot of very sincere, nice, hardworking, philanthropic, I guess that's a word, you know, doing all these great things. But you know, at the end of the day, if you don't confess Jesus is God, you're lost. You're lost. So we come to the communion service to remember that baby in a manger. Remember the door to the shepherd, to the sheepfold. Remember our good shepherd that laid down his life for us. Remember, remember he took it back again. God raised him from the dead. Therefore, he is the resurrection and the life. And he's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. He's the only way. Only way to God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we partake of the communion service, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you've come through him as the door for salvation, as you partake today, you are proclaiming Jesus is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life, and he's the only way to God, and I have accepted him. I'm following him. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." How do you do that? By taking that and by not believing who he is. Because it's a ceremony. You know, there are some religions where you walk up and it's a big deal and everybody sees you. We do this differently because that's really not the point. The point is you and God remembering him, and you're proclaiming to everybody else as well. But if you do that and you're a hypocrite and you haven't come to him, you're lying. Because what you're saying is, yes, I am taking this bread as a remembrance and as a symbol that I have taken him as the door, the shepherd, and the way to God and the resurrection. I've taken him and I'm taking him. But if you haven't done that, you're lying. And you know what? God does not take that lightly. It says in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, "If let a man examine himself, number one, have I bowed the knee to Jesus? Or am I more concerned about is Santa really coming to town? Examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. But he who drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak." He's talking to the Corinthian church. Weak, sick, and a number sleep. In other words, have died. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." See, another way we partake unworthily is if we have accepted all that, but we've gotten off track. And we're living as if Jesus is not the door, not the good shepherd, not the resurrection of the life, not the only way to God. We become very worldly in that sense. And he says, this is a good time for you to realize that, confess that, and say, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Now let's go on and do this again." So that's what the communion service is all. Father, I thank you for Christmas in so, so, so many ways. And I just pray that as we celebrate it this year, that we will truly focus on the fact that you are the door, you are the good shepherd, you are the resurrection and the life, and you are truth. You are the way, and you are life. You're the only way to God. And we have that information. So, Father, I pray, number one, we will live it. That we will live as that is true. That is why Christmas is great, and all the decorations and everything is to help point your mind in the right direction. Such as all of the religious stuff God gave the Jews, same point. Look, at I know you people, I know you need help. So Lord, as we come, as we see all this stuff, remember your baby born in a manger, your son, our Savior. Partake of the bread and the cup. Remember what he did. May I live it. And number two, may I share. Father, give us opportunities to be willing to share this message. Because this saves lives. So, The men are going to come and serve you the elements. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, and if you, as far as you know, have confessed your sin before God and are ready to start a new week, then you're willing, more than willing, to partake. But if not, I would say pass. Not because of what it looks like to us, but to God. Is he serious? Think about that, and then we'll sing about the nails in his hand, the nail in his feet. All done to show us how much he loves us. Just contemplate that for a moment.